Thank you very much, worship team. Well, it is December, and December means Christmas stuff. Whatever all that might be, I think, early on in the season, it seems like everyone's asking for your Christmas list, or you're trying to get Christmas lists from other people because you have shopping you need to do. And people have all kinds of different responses to your request for their list. Some have their list out in September for you. Others like to wait till about December 20th to let you know. Other people say, oh, no, don't get me anything. But you know they want something. I started to do a little searching because I put out a Christmas list. And, sometimes I have to clarify which item is my most important item on my list. This year, it's a metal detector. That's right. A metal detector. And my wife thinks that is the nerdiest gift ever. She refuses to get it. So I started to go online and say, okay, well, what are maybe some better gifts? So I started doing some searches for, like, the top gifts of 2011. Honest to goodness, these are some of the items that came up. Here's the first one. The baby keeper. Now, I have to say this, too. If you own any of these things that I'm talking about or they're on your list, I apologize. I just think they're really dumb. Yeah, you strap your kid in this thing, and it's built strictly for stalls and doorways. You just hang your kid, your kid's in your way, hang them up, The poor kid. Well, he looks really happy there. I don't know. Maybe they're feeding him candy. The baby keeper, $39.95, that can be yours. Here's the next one. Another child focus. This one's called the teddy bear lamp. It costs $159. And it's supposed to remind you of the warmth and the comfort and the closeness and the safety of your teddy bear. It's headless. As a child, I would be horrified. there's a group of people that sat around some board table somewhere that said, great idea, let's market this. People are buying it. Next one. These are squirrel feet earrings. They come in crimson brown or silver. Maybe some silver squirrels. Between $20 and $38, the silver ones are a little more. It's got kind of a silver hair on it. But very popular this year, your squirrel feet earrings. Wonderful. Next one. This gift I like. It is actually nothing. It's marketed as nothing. It says that it is nothing. It's a piece of paper that says nothing with a plastic globe on it with nothing in it. It says it's the perfect gift for the person you don't know what to buy for. It says, oh, no, you don't need to get me anything. Then get them nothing. $3.39 on Amazon. Look it up. I think I got another one here. Yes. These I find very disturbing. These are... It's like activity toilet paper. One is origami, and the other one is Sudoku. That's the math game. And as I put these on here, I really debated whether to show these to you because I'm tempted with so many jokes at this point. I'm going to refrain, but I'm sure you can fill in the blanks. Good stuff. In all seriousness, though, we do want to talk about Christmas gifts in this series that we're doing. And the Christmas gifts that we're going to talk about are not things that you can necessarily purchase at the store. But they are things that maybe can go in a box or an envelope of some sort. But these are really practical things that we can do. They don't cost you necessarily a lot of money, but you definitely would put as much energy and effort and thought and care into these gifts as you would anything you could possibly purchase anywhere. They are gifts that everyone that is on our list, it would be something that they would want. These are gifts that, for whatever reason, sometimes we withhold for long periods of time from people. Even though we know people want the gift, even though it's a gift that maybe we want to give, we resist giving some of these gifts. And today we're going to talk about the gift of love. Now, I know the minute I say that, you think, oh, this is just some cutesy kind of thing, just a play on words. No, I'm dead serious. This is a gift that you can give someone. I want to talk a little bit about what that gift might look like or how that might fit in. But I think to start off, as we talked about the gift of love, we have to define and in some ways challenge the cultural definition of love. If you were going to give a definition for love, maybe one aspect, you know, it doesn't have to be the complete definition, but what is one aspect of love that you would use as a describer, a descriptive of love? What is it? What? Caring? Okay. Another one? Commitment? Sacrifice? Like that one too. Service? Adoration? Forgiveness? Well, see, none of you are going with the cultural model. But the cultural model is very different, isn't it? Doesn't include any of those things usually. In our culture, love is described, defined, and lived out as a feeling. You'll hear people say things like, I've fallen into love. That is a great way to describe our cultural definition of love, as if you just stepped in it, as if you just happened upon it and poof, it showed up. I've fallen into it. Because it's just happenstance. It's a feeling at the moment. It's a way you feel in one moment of time. That feeling can certainly pass. Who's ever had a really good feeling about anything in life? Just at one point in your life, you felt really good about something. Okay? Hands down. Did that feeling ever pass? Yeah. Feelings come and go. The truth of what you were happy about may not change, but your feelings will come and go. And when you treat love as a feeling, it will come and go. So this idea of falling into love or falling out of love kind of, I think, in our culture definitely communicates this challenge or this difference when it comes to our understanding of love. The cultural definition of love is always selfish. It's always about what do I get out of it? How do I feel? What does this do for me? And when it stops doing something for us, we then, you know, communicate some of those things like, you'll hear people say, I lost love. You know, I had found it, but now it's lost. That is, again, communicating a feeling base. So if you ever say that you have fell in or out of love, or you have found or lost love, you are communicating the feeling aspects of love. I have couples that come to my office to talk about some of their marital issues. Some people just need kind of a checkup or a tune-up. Other people should have really come a decade earlier. But nonetheless, I hear these phrases a lot. You know, we just don't feel the love that we once felt. Or, you know, certainly if you talk to people who have maybe ended a relationship, whether it be a dating relationship or something more serious like a marriage, you'll hear a lot of these phrases. We're just not in love anymore. These are communications of love being a feeling. And I want you to know that if you have that definition as your definition for love, you will not understand what it means when it says that we are to love God and love others. If it's feeling-based, if we believe the cultural model of love, cultural definition, the examples that we see in every movie that we watch and every commercial that we see on TV that's trying to promote this experience, this emotion of love, we will miss what it truly means to love God and to love other people. Other people being your family, your spouse, your parents, even your children. If you miss this definition, you will not know how to properly love your children because you don't know what love really is. And so today, when we talk about giving this gift of love, we need to give the biblical kind of love, or what I'm going to say many times today, a Christian love. Now, if I'm going to talk about love and you say, okay, Pastor Doug, you get one book of the Bible to pull your love teaching from, what's it going to be? Hands down, I'm going to always choose the little book of 1 John. Some of you might say, oh, but what about the love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? You know, love is this. That is a great definition of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you've never read it before, I encourage you to do it because we're not going to today. But I would choose 1 John because 1 John, to me, best communicates not just a definition of love, but an example, illustrations, practical ways you can live it out, and a great definition for Christian love, what it means to love as a follower of Christ. If you're not a follower of Christ, your love is going to be more emotion-based. That's why you see that in our world today. People commit to love only so long as it continues to benefit them. When it stops to benefit them, they have no use for it anymore, because to love someone is to receive that love back. But a Christian definition of love is very different than that. So I encourage you to open up your Bibles to the book of 1 John, not to be confused with the Gospel of John. This is almost at the end of your Bible. If you see James, go farther. You'll see 1 Peter and then 2 Peter. And then there's three short books, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're looking at 1 John, and we're going to look at chapter 3, starting at verse 11. John starts this way. He says, "This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another." Now, when we say, when John says, "This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we're to love one another," this idea of loving one another is a message that reaches as far back as the Old Testament and many of the stories through the Old Testament. The way God interacted with people in the Old Testament, it certainly is a huge teaching of Jesus. He taught to love others again and again and again. And so John is basically saying, from the beginning, which could be as far back as you understand Scripture, but a lot of the people John was talking to were new converts into Christianity because they just didn't know some of that past. Maybe some of them saw Jesus or knew Jesus. Maybe some had come to Christ after his death and his resurrection. But at this point in history, John is pointing back that in the beginning, and that's wherever you came to faith. So in the beginning, from your beginning of your faith, you have heard this message. This would have been a main teaching of the apostles. This would have been a main teaching of John. It was a main teaching of Paul, that you are to love others. So he says, you've heard this from the beginning, that we should love others. Verse 12, he's now going to contrast this love. And he says, we must not. So this is like, you know you're to love others. So in saying that, we must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother. And why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil, and his brother had been doing what was righteous. Now, you may not know who Cain is, but in John's day, Cain was a cultural word for a mean, angry, nasty person that's capable of murder. They would have said this in passing in conversations. Oh, you know, Mrs. Johnson, she's a lot like Cain. It would have been a way that they described this evilness inside of a person. So, Cain, if you don't know the story, is the son of Adam and Eve. And they had two boys that we hear about in Scripture. One is Cain, the other one's name is Abel. That's right. And as these boys were growing older, they were offering sacrifices to God as a part of their worship. And Abel brings a meat sacrifice to God, and he brings it in an attitude that is very pleasing to God, his attitude of worship and reverence to God, identifying God's glory and who he was. At any rate, Abel brings a sacrifice, a meat sacrifice. God is very pleased with what Abel brings. Cain brings a grain sacrifice. And as Cain brings this grain sacrifice, he presents it in a way that is not pleasing to God. In his heart, in his attitude, the condition of the settings. We're not given a lot of details of it, but God is pretty clear that he's unhappy with Cain's sacrifice. So he gives Cain an opportunity to kind of do a redo. Abel, of course, did well. Cain didn't come to God in this worshipful, proper way. So he gives Cain the opportunity to do a redo, and Cain says, "Forget you." Cain now feels jealous of Abel. Abel was accepted by God. Cain was rejected. And this grows inside of Cain. And eventually this anger and this hatred turns to murder. And out in the field, Cain kills his brother. And so Cain is this example in John's culture of a person who does this evil and who hates another person. So John is trying to teach her. He says, you know, you heard from the beginning that you're to love one another. And I want you to know, I don't want you to be like Cain. Don't be like Cain. He belonged to the evil one, and he killed his brother. Now, it's important to realize this. You need to there's a couple key things we're going to talk about today that are going to keep you from splitting in the wrong direction on the road that we're talking about here. We're going to keep trying to stick on the correct road. When you think of this situation with Cain, did Cain kill his brother because he belonged to the evil one? Or did Cain belong to the evil one and that's why he killed his brother? Like, is it because he belonged to evil he killed, or is it because he killed he now belonged to the evil one? Which came first? Chicken or the egg? What's that? Exactly. It's because Cain belonged to the evil one, murder was possible for him. It wasn't the act of murder that now made him belong to the evil one. There was already something inside Cain. He'd already given himself over to something else. This thing he gave over to, the thing that he, even as God came to him and said, you need to correct this, you need to rebuke this, you need to do a do-over here, Cain. Cain rejects it. He already belongs to the evil one. There's no love inside of Cain for his brother. And his alignment with the evil one allows him to be able to murder his brother. This is an important distinction. That you realize that it's because of a prior decision Cain made that murder was possible, not the murder that condemns him to the evil one. Okay? It may seem like a minor issue, but we'll explore this a little bit more here. There's a truth in our lives that we need to remember. A lack of love inside of you or me will lead to anger or hatred in our lives. If there's a lack of love inside of you, you will become a person who is capable of anger and what I call even a stronger form of anger, hatred. Hatred might be a better word because, again, in our culture, we can get a little confused on what anger is because there, in our definition, our English definition, there is a proper and righteous anger. If you are angry over injustices that happen in the world, that's okay. Now, how you act on out on that may be different. For a person who has a righteous anger over social injustices or even maybe some of the hot-button topics in our world today, like abortion, that anger can be well-placed. But when it's acted out by bombing an abortion clinic, then it's moved into a completely different category. There is a proper anger, but it's not a free, like, you know, sometimes we talk about how Jesus overturned the tables, the money tables, and so we say, well, since we have that one example of Jesus showing a righteous anger, we justify every time we get angry. And that's not the case. Anger, for the most part, is the gateway into hatred, and hatred is the desire to eliminate, be done with, the person that you have the emotion towards. If you lack love, you will move into anger, and your anger will move into hatred. It's a progression that we see played out again and again in the lives of the people you know, in the newspapers, and in our prison systems. It's not a small thing. Love is what we need. He goes into verse 13 here, and he says, So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. The reason why he's saying don't be surprised if the world hates you is that anytime you love someone else, and that person that you're loving is a person that doesn't display love, that has anger or hatred within them, it casts light on their issue of anger. And whenever you expose someone's weakness, they know it's a weakness. You may not consciously be aware of the sin in your life, but you know it's there. Sin loves company. Misery loves company. I can remember when I was in high school, and there was some, you know, not so good behavior that was going on. And though I was still pretty far away from God and my relationship with Him, I still knew the difference between right and wrong. And when I chose to do right instead of wrong, the friend group that I had pretty much ostracized me. Because they didn't want to be around someone that was going to condemn their behavior. Even though I wasn't trying to condemn it, I was just saying, I'm not going to do that. That immediately was seen as attack to them. And they tried to belittle me and put me down and just, you know, remove me from that group. When you love the world, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Because it exposes what's going on in their lives. not only will they hate you, but they'll hate Jesus, the one whom you are an ambassador for. So John wants us as his readers to understand that as we love the world around us, don't be surprised if the world reacts negatively towards that. People don't like to be exposed in what they're doing. Now, when I say to love others and it angers the world, I certainly don't mean that you need to love them in a way that you're going to define as judgment, you know, or condemning. If there are people in your life that are living inappropriately, it is not a loving response to get in their face about it and condemn them. Now, there's a fine line there when we have people that we're close to that are stepping in the wrong direction as a friend. Depending on how you've built that relationship, you sure can come alongside, and you better come alongside. But the reason why you come alongside is for their benefit and to help them, not to just let them know what a terrible thing they're doing, but to say, I love you, I care about you, I'm concerned with the direction you're going. Not only am I concerned about it, but I will walk with you through your difficulty, and I will walk back with you as well. But if it's just to point it out and let them know how terrible they are and how evil they are, that's not love. So this idea that the world may hate you when you show this love. In verse 14, he says, if we love our Christian brothers and sisters, it proves that we have passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead. This is a very, very powerful verse. If we love our Christian brothers and sisters, it proves that we have passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead. This is a life and death issue. Our ability or inability to love is a heaven and hell issue. Your salvation is not wrapped around a moment in time. Your salvation is wrapped up in your ability to love others. Now, as I say this is another one of these forks in the road that you have to grasp. And if you can grasp this and you apply this to all the scripture that you read, you will keep yourself out of a lot of theological trouble. What is it that saves you? Does loving other people save you? Does doing good in this world save you? It does not. If you want to be saved, some people think, I can just do enough good. I can just go serve other people. I can try to love other people. I can go to the Union Gospel Mission. I can go to the St. Francis House. I can help that person when they have a flat tire. I can, push the snow in my neighbor's yard so they don't have to do it. If you think that that's going to save you, you are completely wrong. Those acts of service, though, when they're done by you, will prove that you have Christ in you. In other words, it's because of your love for Christ that you're able to properly love the world. It's not your effort to love others that will draw you closer to Christ. This is a big distinction that a lot of people miss. We have a lot of people in our churches today that go around trying to do good and try to serve in different areas of the church to make themselves feel better and feel that God will accept them. It is your love for God that will move you to the place of being able to properly love others. God is looking at our heart condition. He wants us to serve others because of our love for Him. Our desire and our passions that change in our lives, as our heart starts to beat like God's heart does, as our eyes start to see our neighborhoods and our world like God sees them, then we will have this passion inside us to be involved in God's work, and we will find ourselves loving others, not because we are required to love others, but it's because of our relationship with God. I love Him so much. I am so connected with where God is. It's going to flow out of my life in the way that I work, the way that I live, the way that I interact with my family, the way that I interact with my coworkers, classmates, anything. It's the relationship that helps you to love. It's not loving others that brings you to a place of salvation. That's what John is trying to say here. If we love our Christian brothers and sisters, it proves that we pass a death from life. But a person that has no love is still dead. Meaning that if you don't show love to others, you don't have Christ within you. that is a sobering thought. And if we need that more clearly stated, the next verse will do so. Anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. And you know that murderers don't have eternal life within them. Now, even Christians have a difficult time with anger issues. I've been angry many times in my life, and it has not been an appropriate or righteous anger. I may have justified it, but it didn't make it right. And it is also true that anger is the same as murder in God's book. As people, we put distinctions on different sins or different behaviors. We say, well, this is just this, but this, that's really serious. In God's book, every single one of them have an equal value of separation from God. And when it comes to the issue of anger, if you are a person that has anger within you, the scriptures are pretty clear here that it's like murder, and you know that murderers don't have eternal life within them. Remember when Jesus was talking about the Ten Commandments, and he got to the sixth commandment about do not murder? What did he say? What did he connect murder to? Just hating someone. He said, if you hate someone, it's the same as if you've murdered them. So he was asking people, this individual, he said, have you broken the commandments? And he said, oh, no, I've kept them all. Well, he was trying to point out that, yeah, you probably physically haven't taken a life, but if you hate someone in your heart, it's the same thing. You're guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. Why would he say that? Murder, the physical taking of another person's life, is an outward expression of something that's already going on inside of you. But the inward issue of anger holds the same consequence in your life. There are a lot of people in our world today that are so angry at another person, maybe in the flash of a moment or over a period of time, and the only thing that keeps them from acting out on that despicable act of murder is the penalty, their own death, or whatever kind of repercussions they would experience as a result. The question isn't, have you physically murdered someone? But the question is, what would you do if there were no consequences for your actions? It is not so crazy to think of a person moving from anger to murder. If you talk to people who have murdered others, and I read a lot of articles this week that were incredibly disturbing, but one of the themes that I just heard over and over again as I read these articles was how these people had never done anything like this before, and the circumstances just started to spin out of control, and the feelings of rage that they had within them was something they had never dealt with before, and they acted out on it, and a life was gone. They feel tremendous remorse for what they did. They can't take back the moment. You and I are capable of that. When we're born, we are born with the capacity for that. And there is only one thing that will keep us from it. And that's love. Love is different than hatred. Love is different than anger. Love is something that we can give to someone. Anger is something that we can do to someone. When I am angry or I hate another person, I am in jeopardy of what this verse says, that I don't have eternal life within me. What is required of me is to repent of my anger and my hatred, and to turn from my ways and to try to make it right with that person, to try and show love to that person instead of anger. If I continue to live in a hateful lifestyle, if I continue to show hatred and anger toward this person or to other people, there is no love within me. If you have Christian love within you, it is not directed towards just one person or another. It's the way you live your life with all people. If your anger is continued, if you are unconvicted by your anger, if you are unrepentant of your anger, the person who shows that in their life from the way these texts teach is not a Christian. And I know that's hard to hear, but it's true. You cannot be a Christian and hate others. They're polar opposites. Murder is that outward act of anger. It is an outward act of hate. But the inward intent remains the same. Many people live with murder in their hearts, but they are only stopped by fear of arrest or penalty. This maybe brings up a little bit of a side issue. Some people think that if you've murdered someone, you can't be saved. They'll point to verses like this. I want you to know that's not true. Someone who's murdered someone physically is just as able to be saved as you and I. The day you give your life and your heart over to Jesus, the day you decide to live in love instead of anger and hatred, you move from death to life. So if you know someone in that situation or that setting, there is always hope for that person. Same with the person who takes their own life. Verse 16, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. Jesus is our example of love, and notice that his love is not words. His love is not what he says, but his love is lived out through the way that he acted. Love as words in your life are going to be empty. They'll be empty as they come to you, and they'll be empty as you try to give them away. Love is a verb. It's an action. It must be experienced for it to be real Christian love. Jesus loved us through action. When we love, we are to love sacrificially, like Jesus loved sacrificially. Christian love is not just the failure to do evil, but it is the choice to also do good. Christian love is not just the failure to do evil to others, but it is the choice to do good to them. When we look at our culture's definition of love, like we started with, that love is always focused on self as it benefits the person. But Christian love is self-sacrificial, and it is a love that benefits others. Cultural love benefits you. Christian love is there to benefit others. Verse 17, he goes on to give a bit of an illustration of what this might look like, in case you're wondering. He says, if someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let us not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Now, this does not mean that you are to go into the poorhouse, necessarily, because there are a lot of needs out there. But it certainly does mean that if a need comes to you, you have to understand that the need has come to you because for whatever reason, God has felt you responsible or worthy enough to be made known of the need. And as you're made known of the need, you need to weigh the situation and determine how you can love that person. And if you have more than enough here and a person has nothing, our love is expressed through our ability to reach out and to share or to give or to help. And if we just reject it, if we just put it on the back burner and say, I'm not going to think about it, I'm not going to worry about it, yeah, these people are hurting, but if I can just block it out, I can go back to my Christmas carols and my wonderful traditions and my preparations for family and friends and parties and all the activities. How can God's love be in that person? As a Christian, our hearts should break for the things that God's heart breaks for. And you do. You have to weigh some of this stuff out. You know, is this a legitimate need? And there's lots of questions you have to ask when a need comes your way. I don't want you to think that just because a need comes your way, you're supposed to empty your bank account for it. But God does ask us to help. He asks us to show our love through these acts. which brings me back to what I originally said, is it the acts of love that save you? Do your acts of love make God love you anymore? No. But what John is saying is that if you love God, it better be proven through the way you live. And if you're not living that way, you better check on your love of God. You can give lip service to love. You can talk about how everyone needs help and what you might do politically and how you're going to vote on this and that. But if it's just words, it's empty. Love is lived out in action. The example is Jesus giving his life for us, and we ought to give up our lives for others. Your life being your possessions, your person, your reputation, your power, your position should be all able to be given away, if need be, for the sake of another person. That's a tall order. Verse 19, our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before God. Even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings, and he knows everything. We are to be loving others like Christ. And as a result of that love, our relationship with him will give us assurance in our salvation. I think this assurance is something a lot of people are looking for. I find it to be one of the big issues as I talk to people about their faith, is assurance in their salvation. We may feel some guilt in our lives because we can't help everyone. Or we may feel we've failed and certainly have failed at some points along the way. But as we come back to God, as we repent of those things, as we say, I'm ready to start new, we have to understand we're forgiven in our failures. And we don't need to walk through life with guilt. We can be assured in our salvation. We can be assured that we love God. Our love of God will be played out in the way that we live our lives. Verse 21, dear friends, if we don't feel guilty, we can come to God with bold confidence, and we will receive from him whatever we ask, because we obey him and do the things that please him. We show our love for God by obeying him. And it is our choice to obey God that shows our love for him. And when our hearts align with God's heart, he will give us what we ask. But if you're in the mindset that God will give you what you ask and the big screen TV is on that list, you have missed the point. It's when your prayers become things like, God, my neighbor has lost her husband. Help me be a blessing to her. He will answer that prayer. That prayer is directly in line with his will. If it's helped me get a new snowblower, I don't know. If it's helped me get a new snowblower so I can do 5 of my neighbor's houses every time it snows, look out, you just might get a new snowblower with a lot of responsibility attached to it. When your heart aligns with God's heart, your heart will pray things that are in line with God. And when you pray in that way, watch out. In the last verses, verse 23 and 24. And this is his commandment. We must believe in the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. I'm going to stop there for just a moment. We must believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. This ought to sound a lot like Jesus' teachings of loving God and loving others. The most important commandment, love God and love others. Verse 24, for those who obey God's commandments remain in fellowship with him, and he with them. And we know he lives in us because the Spirit he gave us lives in us. If you want to a summation of what the Christian life is, it's verse 23. We use, John 3:16. We use a lot of different verses to kind of summarize some things, but verse 23 is definitely a summarization of the Christian life, to love God and to love others. Christianity is faith in action. Christianity is not just head knowledge, but Christianity is not just serving others. It is faith in God, a love of God that is lived out in action towards others. Some people love God, and when I say they love God, they love doctrine. They love knowing what God wants. They study the scriptures. They teach what God says. There are a lot of people that love God, and frankly, I think there are a lot of churches that default on this idea of loving God. But the other commandment is to love others. And there are other churches that major on loving others. And their focus is social justice, and it's about just going out and doing good wherever they can. But they're weaker on the doctrine side of it. And these are not polar opposites. These are the two sides of the same coin. You have to have a balance of doctrine in your life and a balance of practice of that doctrine. You can go to school to be a surgeon and learn to be the best surgeon you can. You can know those textbooks word for word by heart and know exactly how to do the surgery. But if you never practice, if you never take the scalpel and do the surgery, you're not working on me. For the same point, you might not have any textbooks. Maybe you're, in some MASH unit, or you're in Africa somewhere and you have to figure out how to do some of these surgeries and work on them, but you don't have the doctrine side of it. You're missing some stuff. You too are not going to work on me. But it's a balance of the doctrine and a balance of the practice. And a Christian that loves is someone who loves out of this understanding, but lives out in practice and is the hands and feet of Christ in the world. You've got to have both of these. You need to be a part of a church that teaches and gives you opportunities to practice. You might feel all the time that you come here, Pastor Doug, you're always beating us over the head of like, go do this and go do that and, service every Wednesday night. There's just a small handful of people that come on Wednesday to serve. Please come. Practice what you're learning here. If you're practicing it in other areas of your life, we want to know the stories because we want to celebrate with you. But you can't come here for head knowledge and think that you're getting it, because you may know how to do surgery, but you've never used the scalpel. Come join us. Join others. And we're messing up big time. Like, we're doing our first surgeries with others around here, and I mean, we're like killing patients. It's messy, it's ugly. We get done and people say, gee, thanks for serving here. We keep trying. And we do better, and we figure out how to serve. We figure out what it really means to love someone else. When you first start serving, you think it's still about you. You think, well, I feel good after all this. And if you think that, you're never going to feel good. If you think that the people you serve should be thankful, well, sometimes they really are. But I've been in places where we've gone into someone's house to serve, and they say, why are you here? I don't want you touching my stuff. Get out of my house. Wait a minute. I'm here to serve you. Well, then get out of their house. Or just pray with them. Or encourage them. Or as they push so hard to reject you, to be sure that they're unworthy, prove to them that they are worthy. If we're not practicing, we're not growing, we're not learning, and ultimately we're not loving. It's a tall order, and it's difficult. This Christmas season, I want to have you consider giving the gift of love. It's a real gift you can give. And it truly may be something you can put in a box or in an envelope. But I guarantee you it is no cheap gift. Its impact will be better than anything that could be on anyone's list. And there's not a person on your list that doesn't want it. I don't think there's anyone that you know that would not take unconditional love. We are fighting for it. We're searching for it. And when people receive it, it's like coming home from a long trip. it's sweet. The scriptures tell us that we were created to need love, but we were also created to give it. Find a way to love someone else this season. Do an angel tree. Go get one of those angels. Ring a bell for the Salvation Army. That's kind of a weird experience. Blow someone's snow. If you want to know how to do that, ask Mark Letha. He blows like 10 people's snow every time it snows. Make an extra batch of Christmas cookies. And deliver them to someone who you know needs it. Maybe someone who's lonely this year. Christmas is a tough time when you've lost someone. To go through all those traditions and know that that person you love isn't there. Stop and talk to someone who you know doesn't get a lot of attention because they're weird or they're awkward. Pick a moment to give them your undivided attention and pay attention. Be present with them. Do something silly like sing Christmas carols in your neighborhood. That is, if you can sing. May seem strange, may seem weird, but it will show love to your neighborhood. Or maybe invite someone over for your Christmas traditions, for someone who maybe has lost some family or some friends and just doesn't have Christmas to spend with someone. Maybe there's an open spot at your table this Christmas season. You see, when you love someone, you're not just doing an act so that the person feels good. You're not doing it for your own personal benefit of knowing that you did good. When you love another person, you are an extension of God to a person that just might be wondering if God even knows they're there anymore. And you show up with God's love. I've had many discussions with people who have said, I needed something, I prayed for it, I asked if God even knew I existed anymore. And Joe Blow showed up on my door and provided the exact thing I was praying for. And the person that provided it had no clue. They even probably thought when God dropped the idea in their head, this is the weirdest thing I've ever done, God. God will use you to answer a prayer. He will use your Christian love to show his love for the world. Give the gift of love. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. And again, we are challenged by your scriptures. Lord, we have this issue of hatred within us, this issue of anger. I ask, Lord, that you help us squelch that more and more every day as we focus on loving other people. And Lord, as in a week or so, as we talk about forgiveness and some of those other things, Lord, that can help us to overcome it. Lord, we ask that we would be that extension of your love. Give us opportunities. Make sure our conscious minds know this is an opportunity, and then inspire us through your Spirit to give us power to walk through it and to be your hands and feet and to be that extension of your love for the world. Lord, there's a lot of stuff on our Christmas list and on the list of our family and friends. But let us give a gift this year to each person that maybe isn't on their physical list but is top on their list. And that's love. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name. Well, again, I'll say as I did last week, we've got Christmas is on Sunday.